Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2 and read through verse 25. This is the word of God. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east to Assyria, east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Father, we are in awe of who you are. I love the song, "Indescribable," Father, because you are literally beyond comprehension. The things that you have done in creation just to speak this world into existence, the favor that you have shown to humanity by giving him dominion and authority and the ability to know you. Father, we are blown away by who you are. We come, Lord, at this time to continue the study of your word because we want to see you. We also, Lord God, want to understand the message that you would have us to understand. We want you to speak to our hearts, to guide and direct us, Lord. We are in awe of you, and we want to be like you and pleasing to you. So take this time through your word. Grant us understanding by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see, and Lord God, apply these truths to our life. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last 2 weeks, we have begun a study of this wonderful book of Genesis, the beginning of it all. At the very beginning of everything, you know that God was already there. In the beginning, it says that God created the heavens and the earth. And from that, in our study of chapter 1 over the last 2 weeks, and seeing all that God created and how he created it, we've learned very clearly there is no reason to ever bow the knee or to fear any other god on the face of the earth, any other god that is imagined in the heart or mind of man. There is one God who spoke it all into existence, and whether they be sun gods or sea gods or land gods, we know that God created the sun and the sea and the land, and he did it all. And there's no reason to ever bow or to ever fear any other god. Your God is God. And we've also learned that God has a tremendous care for humanity, because God always had a plan even from the beginning, telling Adam, the man that he formed, that he had put him in charge and all things were to answer to him. He was given dominion over the face of the earth. And so we've talked about this great God. And that's a fitting way to open the Bible, to talk about the great God of creation. But as I told you even 2 weeks ago when we started, Genesis is not merely for a historical purpose. Now, if you take history and hold it beside Genesis, Genesis will validate history in every term. Genesis is true, and history even testifies to that. But Genesis is not a history book. It's not just to show you the history of the world. Genesis is a theological book, as is the rest of the Bible. Moses is preaching to the children of Israel when he wrote the book of Genesis, and so we call this the Gospel according to Moses. And Moses actually begins that gospel message here. He actually starts it in chapter 2, verse 4. And the key to the whole chapter, and really for the next about 9 chapters, is found in verse 4, in which it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Many people, just as they did, I told you, with Genesis 1, 2, wanting to know about how the earth became formless and void, and they have all these questions about creation. Well, skeptics also question Genesis chapter 2. They read Genesis 1 and see here that God created the heavens and the earth, and they see day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and all the things that God created, and they see that it was good, and they see in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, God is resting. And then they get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and it appears to them that here's creation all over again. And they say, well, what's the problem? I thought God created it in chapter 1. Why is God creating it again in chapter 2? Why do we get the story again? What's the problem? There's something wrong here in the Genesis account. No, not at all. This is the part of a whole new point that Moses is making. Genesis chapter 2 through Genesis chapter 11 are all part of the same point from Moses. They're all part of the same theme. And if you want to give a title to those chapters, it is this: What became of God's creation? That's the title. That's what he's doing. What happened to God's creation? I mean, we left it in Genesis 1:31. It says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. In fact, it was so good that in Genesis 2:1-3, we find God resting. Not resting because he was tired, but resting because he was finished. It was completed. It was done. There was no more tweaking. There was no more renovating. There was not one single improvement that God could make to creation. Nobody could come along and say, have you thought about this? Because it was already perfect. It was already exactly the way God intended it. It could not be improved upon. And that's where we left creation. Absolutely flawless. But you know, Moses is preaching this sermon, and he's preaching it to the children of Israel. Somewhere around Exodus 12. And they've just come out of 400 years of slavery. And they felt the toil of gathering straw, making mud, and stomping the straw into the mud, and forging bricks, and fighting the elements, and scavenging for food, and dying of thirst. And they've been in the wilderness, and they've seen what happens when water's not abundant. And they know what happens when food just can't be found. And they know about the heat of the sun, were it not for that cloud of the glory that's covering them. They're going to learn about the snakes that'll come up from the dirt and bite them and kill them. So you're preaching this message about the perfect, flawless creation to people who, quite frankly, are wondering, where is it? You said God created it all and it was good. Well, open your eyes, Moses. This isn't good. This isn't even fun. This world is hard. There is toil, there is labor, there is sweat, there is death, there is striving, there is pain. You've told us creation is good. The one thing we would like to know is, what happened? I mean, what happened? What happened between Genesis 1 and Exodus 12 that made this good creation go so south in a hurry? Even the writer of Hebrews made that point when he said in Hebrews 2 about man, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." I mean, the writer of Hebrews said, I can read Genesis chapter 1 and see that you told Adam to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I can see that you gave Adam that authority, but what happened? I don't see it now. I've seen I Shouldn't Be Alive, right, and how creation tries to kill people. I've seen that show on Animal Planet called Fatal Attractions and how animals will kill people. I've seen that we're not in control. Oh, no, it says we're in control. Something happened. Something went wrong. Well, I don't want to kill or ruin any suspense here, but I think we're all in understanding of what's coming. Genesis chapter 3 tells us about that little event we know as the fall, when mankind fell into sin. In Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Romans 8 verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." I mean, we know the story of Genesis chapter 3. We know about how the serpent deceived Eve and how she saw that the fruit was attractive and would make her wise, and so she took it and gave it to Adam. And we know the story about how Adam willfully transgressed the command of God and took of that fruit and ate it. And we know how the consequence of sin rushed into this world, and with it came the curse. And all of a sudden it came labor and death and pain and sorrow. But before we get to that story, that's Genesis 3. Before we get to that story, it is very important that Moses make to you and I, and really the children of Israel, a very important point. You've got to satisfy something before you get there. And that is this: that when man fell into sin, it was not God's fault. It was man's. That's what he's building here. To let you know that when you see this wrecked creation, and you see things out of place, and you see natural disasters like tsunamis and typhoons and all these things that go on, hurricanes, when you see the death of a child, or when you see a forest fire, or you see a plague, or you see something that's just wrong, do not throw your hands up in the air and say, "What was God doing?" All of this stuff was not the fault of God. And incidentally, all the mistakes in your life and all the problems you've walked through and I've walked through and all the places where we've just made a mess of things, don't throw up your hands and blame it on God. That's not God. That's man. The end of chapter 3, Adam and Eve are going to be clothed in skins, heads sunken low, walking out of the garden grieving over the fact that they have broken their fellowship with God. By the end of Genesis chapter 4, we're going to have murder, one brother killing another. We're going to have adultery, a man taking plural wives. And we're going to have people rejoicing over the fact that they could kill another man and nobody can do anything about it. By the time we get to the end of chapter 5, death is going to be everywhere and people won't know what to do with it. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, God is so disgusted with sinful humanity that the Creator decides to send a flood and wipe them all out. Sure went south in a hurry from Genesis chapter 1, didn't it? Everything was good and perfect. 5 chapters later, God's destroying it all. Things went south. But it is important for you to know that you cannot blame God for this. It is man's fault that sin entered into the world. James chapter 1 verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Man sins because of what's in his heart." Matthew 15:19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Jeremiah 17 echoes this when Jeremiah said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You have to understand that there has always been one reason and one reason alone that you sin or I sin or other people sin. It is not your circumstances. It is not your genetics, you know, your mom and dad's fault. It is not because the expectations were too high. It is not because you were in some way ignorant of what was expected. It is not because you did not have help. It is not because you did not have warning. The reason you sin is because you are sinful. You sin because you have a wicked, evil heart that loves and craves sin. People would love today to blame it on their surroundings. You know, the classic story of the thief who steals because he was hungry. "I wouldn't have stolen, but I was hungry." That's not true. You steal because you're a thief, not because you're hungry. And if anything elevates and reveals that truth, it is Genesis chapter 2. You're going to see man fall into sin, not because his circumstances were bad. They weren't. And you're going to see man fall into sin, not because the requirement was too high. It wasn't. And you're going to see man fall into sin, not because there were all these needs that were unmet. They weren't. And you're going to see man fall into sin, not because his genetics were bad. They were fine. And you're going to see man fall into sin, not because he had no help, because he did. You're going to see man fall into sin because the own desires of his own evil heart overlooked all his circumstances and chose sin anyway. I always liked the way Paul said it in Romans chapter 7 when he explained the issues of the bad decisions in his own life. In Romans 7:20, he said, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." When Paul sinned, he didn't blame it on anybody but the sin in his own life. And yet people today love to do that, don't they? They used to have this whole list that I had kept about grievous sins and how people blamed it on other things, you know, blamed it on low blood sugar or blamed it on PMS or blame it on whatever else for the reason that you kill somebody or whip somebody or whatever, you know, blame it on unruly children or the bad economy or the president or whoever, and that's the reason you snapped and did what you did. But the reality is mankind sins because he's sinful. People always make the excuse, and Moses knew in his day they would as well. You have here the children of Israel who are about to fall into sin, and Moses knew that if given the opportunity, they would blame it on anybody but themselves. They would do anything if having to keep from taking account of their own sin. But in order to prove that sin is man's fault, Moses gives us Genesis chapter 2. And he begins by showing you and I the extreme advantageous position that Adam was in. I mean, he's going to show you the glorious beginning of man. If there was ever a man that should have never sinned based on his surroundings, it was Adam. He had it good. And that's the point Moses is going to make. There are three things I want you to see in the chapter. We'll work our way through this. Number one, I just want you to see that the earth gets a keeper. The earth gets a keeper. This is verses 4 through 15. Look first at verse 4. As I told you, this is the point of the whole section. Moses says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. In other words, this is what became of the heavens and the earth. This is what happened, Moses is telling you. And this verse is the intro to all of chapters 2 through 11. If you want to know why we are where we are, this is why. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. He's telling you how it all began. And to do that, Moses is going to take you back now to day 3 of creation. We've already covered creation, but Moses is going to go back for you now to somewhere in the middle of day 3. You remember day 3, Genesis 1 verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. That's day 3. And somewhere here in verses 5 and 6, we're in the middle of day 3. Do you see it? "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. God had said to come, but they weren't here yet." That's still somewhere in day 3. Call it 3 in the afternoon if you want to. I'm just making that up. "And no plants of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." Now what you have here is God creating land and God creating plants and trees, but even God knew that it wasn't yet finished. I mean, we have ground, but we have no plants. We have land, but we have no rain. And worse yet, we have the potential for crops, but we don't have anybody to cultivate it or enjoy it. It would be kind of futile and empty if it stopped right here. And so God not only makes land and plants, but God determines that what creation needs is humanity. And you fast forward to verse 7, now we're at day 6 of creation. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And there again you're reminded that creation, or man, was not made for creation. Creation was made for man. What good is it to have plants and trees and fruit and all this kind of stuff if there's nobody to enjoy it? Creation was futile without humanity. Creation was nothing without man. Man was here and creation was made for him. And so God created man, and you'll notice again that here is God elevating man above every other thing. Earlier we found that God made man in his image. Here we find that God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils and made him a living being, literally a living soul. What you and I understand is that no other part of God's creation has the ability to commune and fellowship with God like humanity. I mean, you have a dog, you love your dog, dogs are good, but your dog cannot commune with God. I know they made the cartoon, all dogs are going to heaven, but if they did, they would not know what to do when they got there, okay? They don't commune with the Father. Cats sure don't, but dogs for sure don't either. They don't have a fellowship with God. They don't have a relationship with Him. Only humanity has the ability to commune with the Father. God is elevating Him above everything else. Now, it is worth pointing out that in chapter 3, man lost that right. In chapter 3, man loses the ability to commune with God. Man loses the ability to fellowship with God, and man becomes spiritually dead. That ability to commune and that spiritual life only comes back when? When you come to Christ. And the Holy Spirit moves in and you're made back spiritually alive. And that fellowship is restored. But man dies. He begins in fellowship with God. He loses that in chapter 3, and it only is restored through the cross of Jesus Christ. But God created man, and again to rule his creation. Look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed out of the ground. The Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now get this, man was not in some dump here, was he? He had to force to scratch out his living from the ground, some horrible place. I know it's going to say here in a minute that Adam had to keep the garden and cultivate it, but don't think of work here. I mean, after all, God's the one that planted the garden, it says in verse 8. God started it, and God took care of every possible thing for Adam, even to the degree that God put the tree of life in the midst of the garden. I mean, you want to stay alive. You want to live forever. You don't want to die. Eat from the tree of life. God had given every possible thing Adam needed for life right here in the garden. And if you want the description of what a blessed place it is, here's how Moses chooses to describe it. It's a little lost to us, but it's very unique to them. Look at verses 10 through 14. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And people look at that and go, what in the world is Moses talking about? Well, understand the people of the day. For one, there are people that are on the move, right? There are people who are traveling. They just come out of slavery and they're headed to the promised land. Whenever you're traveling, especially through the wilderness, whenever you're looking for a new homestead, whenever you're looking for life, what's the first thing you have to find? Water. In fact, they used to tell stories about when the settlers were moving from the east to the west. The one law of the land was follow the river. Don't get too far away from your source of water. And they understood this. These were the four major rivers of their day. These rivers were the source of life. These rivers were what sustained their ecosystem. These rivers were what kept everything in balance. And notice what Moses points out. All four of these major rivers have their headwaters where? In the Garden of Eden. They all four come from this place. What we're talking about here is a place that lacked for nothing. When you want to talk about life, when you want to talk about provision, when you want to talk about sustenance, when you want to talk about paradise, this was it. There was no reason to vacation. There was no reason to travel. Everything you could have imagined was right here. Everything else would be a letdown, okay? This is the place, an easy place to live. So the earth gets a keeper. Adam is placed in the greatest position anyone has ever been placed into. Number two, the garden gets some order. Look at verse 16. It says in 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And there I told you again, don't think that was work. That was easy. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. So Adam's not going to be able to blame his fall on ignorance, is he? I mean, God spelled it out, didn't he? Don't do this. I don't even think Adam can really blame his fall on the fact that the requirements were too lofty. You know, it was one of those deals where I just couldn't live up to his expectations. What he wanted from me was too much. Yeah, that's too much. Don't eat from that tree. Right? Eat from any tree you want. And I've put it everywhere. Just don't eat from that tree. If you eat from that tree, you'll die. Now look, I enjoy the concept of the sovereignty of God as much as the next guy. I love the concept of foreknowledge and predestination and election. I love those concepts of salvation. But if anybody ever takes it too far and acts like man doesn't have a choice, he's not reading his Bible. Because from the very beginning, there was a choice. God did not have to put that tree in the garden, and yet he did. Why? Because Adam always, from the beginning, had a moral obligation to choose to obey and trust God. That's why it was there. God's not going to put his thumb on Adam and just dictate his life and force it where Adam never goes along. God wants that relationship, and so Adam gets a choice. Now, to make it fair, God was also very clear as to what Adam should choose. This wasn't a trick, you know. It wasn't a test. Like when somebody comes up to you and says, do you want this? Well, I don't know. Am I supposed to want it? Am I supposed to do it? What am I supposed to say, right? That's what happens in marriage sometimes. Do you want to eat here? Do you like this that I just made? Wait just a second. How am I supposed to answer, right? This wasn't a trick. God put Adam in the garden. He told him, that tree will kill you. Let me make this clear. Do not eat from that tree. That's it. And if you will do that, you will maintain this wonderful life of blessing like you've always understood. It'll be great. We'll commune with each other. We'll fellowship with each other. We'll walk together and talk together and come to the garden. It'll be great. Just don't eat from that tree. Knowledge of good and evil, if you do, you'll surely die. Now, God didn't take the tree away. God specifically told him what to do with it. But Adam still had to choose to love God and display that love through obedience. Still the choice. Now, this is important for Moses because the children of Israel are also living a life of choice, aren't they? They're also having to choose every day whether or not they will obey God or not. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, it's the last book Moses wrote, verse 19, Moses said this, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. You could have said that to Adam. The blessing and the curse. You could have said that to Adam. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Moses could have preached that to Aaron, to Adam, except for the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob part. I mean, he could have. I set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life so that you may live. Don't die. Just obey me. Do what I say, and you'll have blessing forever, and you'll stay in the land. Nothing hard about that, is it? That's the same choice, friends. That's why Moses is preaching this section to the children of Israel. That choice is still there. You have to choose to obey God. And man, can't you see Israel walking away from the promised land, knowing they failed to go in as God had commanded, knowing they had just bought for themselves 40 years of turmoil in the wilderness? And can't you see walking away and somebody says, just like Adam. Just like Adam did it. Man, can't you see it over and over and over? You and I are reminded of this. You ever choose wrong, bring punishment into your life instead of blessing? Absolutely. It's not difficult. Is it because God's unclear? No. God spelled it out, didn't he? He even wrote it down in a book, and I don't know how many copies of this book have been published or how many copies of it you've owned in your life, but the point is, God has been fairly thorough in telling you what to do and what not to do. It's the choice. You get to choose whether or not you're going to trust him, whether or not you're going to obey him, just like Adam did. So the earth gets a keeper, the garden gets some order, but it's not finished yet. God's going to make it even better. Number three, man gets a helper. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, at the end of verse 17, we could have stopped the chapter right there and said, hey, he's got everything he'll ever need. But that wasn't true. God said, no, he needs one more thing. I know he lives in paradise. I know the command has been given. It's clear. I know there should be no temptation of any form, but no, it's not yet perfect. What Adam needs is some help. He needs someone that will walk alongside him and encourage him and push him. He needs someone that will walk alongside him and lift him up and help him to make the right decision. Adam needs a helper. He has everything, but he has no helper. So, verse 19, we get helper tryouts. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Where do you go, Adam? I'll bring them all here. And they lined up like in the days of Noah. And here comes Adam. Some comedian once said that he started real good. I call you hippopotamus, you know. By the end of it, it was fly. I mean, it just, anyway. He gets all the animals. Adam gets to name them. That's, again, authority, right? Whatever he called the animal, that was his name. Adam's in charge. They're coming up to him to get named. He is setting as the pinnacle in God's creation. Here they come, and he's got dominion, and he's naming them. Whatever he names them, that was its name. It says in verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So man names them all, but none of them are going to work. And I don't think it's here Adam saying, no, 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 no. I think it's God looking here saying, no, that's not yet. No, that's not enough. He needs a better helper than that. He needs a better helper than that. He needs a better helper than that. And incidentally, ladies, don't take the term helper here as some derogatory term. I know that the feminist movement of our day would look at that term as a helper and think that was just the ultimate insult. Might I remind you, the Bible doesn't use the term helper in a derogatory sense. In fact, the Bible uses that term to describe God. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 75, but I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God, you are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. Psalm 115:9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Jesus came to help humanity, and when he left that night in the upper room, before he left, he told the disciples, John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Look, the idea of man needing help started in the garden. It continues today. So ladies, don't look at the Bible calling you a helper and go, oh, that's just not fair. The Holy Spirit is a helper, okay? What God is doing here is what Adam needs. He needs a helper, and no animal was suitable. So, verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So out of a rib from Adam's side comes his helpmate, Eve. She wasn't his servant. She wasn't his hired hand. She was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And with this woman, Adam would form the deepest possible relationship that there can be formed between humans on earth. She would be one flesh with him. And this is Moses' point. In fact, Moses actually takes verse 24 to give you a mini sermon. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That verse obviously doesn't fit with the creation account because Adam didn't have a mother and father to leave, and he didn't have children to leave him. Moses is using that just to make a point real quickly to the children of Israel that there is a relationship God has given you between one man and one woman that is a tremendous relationship, and it's higher than any other. You will, in fact, break off every other relationship in order to sustain this one. You may come a time when you leave your father and mother, but you are never to leave your wife. That's the idea. This is the pinnacle relationship. She will be one flesh with you. Your helper, your suitable mate, the one whom God has intended to walk with you throughout this life to help you in toil, to help you in decisions. And the point here is that now with Eve, Adam has every possible thing he could ever want, desire, or would ever need. Everything. Everything he would ever need. And if you want to see the perfection of the relationship, that's in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's total intimacy. That's total trust. That's total comfort with each other. There's no fear there of being exploited. There's no fear there of being abused. These two are in perfect harmony. You realize that it was after the fall that Adam would become a chauvinist and God would have to command him to love his wife. Before that, it was natural. It was after the fall that Eve would become a feminist and God would have to command her to submit to her husband. Before the fall, it was natural. This is a perfect relationship. They've got everything they would ever need. And that's the point to chapter 2. Adam has it all, doesn't he? He lives in paradise where the headwaters of the four greatest rivers flow. Every tree he could ever want to eat from is there. The only one dangerous tree, God has explicitly stated, do not eat from that tree. You've got the best helpmate man can imagine. You are in charge of all creation. Everything you could possibly want is here. I mean, what are you lacking? All that is left, Adam, is for you to trust and obey. And that's why when you get to Genesis chapter 3, there's no possible way to blame it on God. There's no possible way to say, well, he was just living in a dump. You can't blame him for wanting something better. He was living with that woman that was driving him crazy. You can't blame him for wanting something better. Not before the fall, he wasn't. This was great. In fact, it reminds me, and many of you are familiar with it, to another story that is shared with the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, if you'll turn over there real quick. Isaiah chapter 5, it's a parable that very much mirrors exactly the state of Adam. Isaiah chapter 5. We're nearly done, I promise. Isaiah chapter 5. It's a song, kind of a poem of sorts. And it says in Isaiah 5, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. You're going to figure out that the beloved is God, and you're going to see who the vineyard is here in a minute. It says, my well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Now notice this, verse 2. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Now, you're supposed to answer that question. What else could the vineyard owner have done? He picked a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed all its stones. He planted the best wine, the best vine. He built a tower in the middle. He put a wine vat in it. All he wanted was good grapes, and he didn't get them. And he says, what more could I have done? What's the answer? Nothing. There's nothing more you could have done. You did it all. He goes on and says, why, verse 4, why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Now, there's only one possible answer. You had the best field, you prepared it the best way, you planted the vine, and then you didn't get any grapes. What was the problem? It's a bad vine. The only possible problem. It's not the vineyard owner's fault. It's not his work. It's not what he did. You just got a bad vine. You got a vine that had every reason to produce good fruit, and it didn't. It just produced bad fruit. So, verse 5. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Kind of sounds like the curse after the fall, doesn't it? Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. You can ask that same question now to Adam in the garden. What more was there to do that I have not done? That's where you're at the end of Genesis chapter 2. Is there anything else, Adam, that I can do to persuade you not to sin? Is there anything else that I can do to make it any easier for you to live a life of blessing and fellowship with me? Any improvements I can make anywhere? And the answer is, well, no, there's not. You couldn't make an easier place to live to serve God. And that's what makes the fall in chapter 3 such a grievous offense. And it also reveals to you that mankind will sin regardless of his circumstances. Mankind will sin regardless of his condition. Mankind will sin regardless of how good his parents are or bad his parents are. Mankind will sin regardless of his economic status. If man will sin in the garden, man will sin anywhere. Do you get the idea? Sin is not God's fault, it is man's fault. It's not circumstantial. You cannot live your life and blame your sin on anyone but you. God has done all that he would have had to do. It's your fault. That's the reality. Now, you want to take the beautiful step? Even though your sin can only be blamed on you and never on God, it is God that, even though you and I are willful sinners, still chooses to redeem us. That's what makes Romans 5 such an amazing chapter. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing that he has no blame whatsoever in our sin, he still chooses to redeem us from it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the work of God we've talked about recently, that God who takes what is nothing and makes it glorious, that God who is redemptive and restoring by nature, that's what he's doing. He is in the business of forgiving sinners, not pushing them into it. Adam had every chance to succeed. And I want to remind you that he's done the same for you. You have everything you need to succeed in your life, to live a life without sin. No, you don't live in the Garden of Eden, although Spur is pretty close, right? You don't live in the Garden of Eden. You may not live with a perfect spouse. Everybody knows I've already got her, but you can have number two. You may not live in a virtual paradise. You say, no, I don't have the garden. That's true, you don't. But listen, God has done the same for you that he has done for Adam. He created you. And he specifically placed you where he did so that you could come to know him. You say, how do you know that? It's a sermon Paul preached at Athens, Acts 17:26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Notice this, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Just like Adam, you were created by God. And just like Adam was strategically placed in the garden, you have been strategically placed where you are. He appointed your time, that's 2013, and he appointed your habitation, that's here. Don't think it's a mistake. God knows what he's doing. He put Adam where he did so that Adam could have a relationship with him, and he did the exact same for you. In fact, he said, he put you where he did because this would be the easiest place for you to seek God. And while he tells you to seek him, he makes the promise that he is not far from each one of us. He's right here. You get the idea? He has done the same for you that he has done for Adam. He has done all that he could possibly do to allow you to know him. He put Adam in the garden, and he put you here. He's giving you every opportunity to choose him. But guess what? Just like Adam, he's not going to force you to do it. You still have to choose him. You still have to choose to trust him and obey him. There's still the tree, figuratively. That's all that sin out there. You still have to choose God over that. That was God's message to Adam, wasn't it? It was the only command in all of creation. Adam, by the way, while we're talking about it, before you're done with your tour, let me remind you, don't eat from that tree. If you eat from that tree, you'll die. Don't do it. Is that any different from Moses when he told the children of Israel, by the way, you've got to make a choice. You've got to choose God. There's going to be a lot of other trees out here that you can eat from. You can't eat from those. You've got to choose God, Israel. I'm telling you, learn it from Adam. Choose God. And is that not the same message to you and I? Choose God. You got to choose whom you're going to serve. You got to choose to follow Christ. You've got to choose to love him. If you keep going out there and eating from every other tree in the world and then you wonder why your life goes into shambles, you look up and go, God, why don't you do this? I can only imagine God's response. Did I not tell you not to eat from that tree? Did I not tell you not to do that? And then you do it and you blame it on me. I'll make a deal with you. I'll forgive you if you'll come to me in repentance. Well, that's a tremendous God that we serve. Folks, you and I learn here the gospel according to Moses. Sin is nobody's fault but man's. God is waiting on the other side to redeem. And I just encourage you this morning, in your life, just as I am, and Adam, and Moses, and the children of Israel, we're all just people in God's creation, and there's not a lot of difference. You and I still have to choose to love God, to serve God, to obey God, to trust God. Still your choice. Blessing waits when you do. The curse is on the other side. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, not so much that we have a choice, but we're thankful, Lord, that you allow us the right to choose you. You don't hold yourself aloof. You don't run from us and say, leave them be. But you promise that you're not far. And you put us here so that we would seek you. And that you're ready to come to our aid and forgive us and restore us. To give us back the spiritual life that was stolen at the fall. Father, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your son Jesus who bore our sin and paid our penalty and gives us the right to come back to you as your adopted sons and daughters. And Lord, I pray for everyone in this place, those who may be out of fellowship with you. They've never been restored and they still walk in spiritual death, that today would be the day they would turn to Christ, trust him, and find that life renewed. But I pray for each person in this place, Lord, whether they have not yet come to you, or even if they are already your child, Lord, that we still see that sets before us the blessing and the curse. We see that in this life we have the choice to obey you or disobey you, and we know the ramifications of both. Lord God, help us to be people that choose you, choose obedience, choose to trust you, choose to do it your way, because we have found that in your way lies the path of blessing and the other way is the curse. Lord God, we thank you for your truth that has been universal since the dawn of time. Help us, Lord God, to obey you and trust you. Thank you for who you are, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.